Good morning, sisters. Thank you for being the few, the proud, the brave that braved the snow to get here. We had quite the storm over the past couple of days, and I know some of you probably had to dig out driveways to come, so I appreciate you being here this morning. We're going to go ahead and get started because I have been kindly reminded about every time I teach that I always go over. So I'm going to try hard this time to end on time for the sake of the children in the nursery who are waiting for their mothers to come and get them. So I will try. And as was mentioned, we're going to be studying today in Mosiah chapters 9 through 17, but I actually want to start in the Old Testament, which is always a good place to start. If you will turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. I believe that we've brought this up at least one other time, maybe this year, maybe the previous year. But this principle struck me again as I was preparing for this lesson this week. So reading in chapter 3, this is Moses who's wandering in the desert. He's keeping the flock of Jethro. And it says in verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire. But the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Now, having traveled in the Sinai area, as I've mentioned before, sometimes we joke that Moses was not so astounded to see a bush that was burning and not consumed, but rather that there was a bush at all, because it is a barren, desolate place. In fact, there's a monastery there at the foot of Sinai, and they have this one tremendous bush. It's like the only bush, and so maybe it was the bush, you know? But Moses sees this bush, it is consumed, or is on fire, but it is not consumed. And verse 3, this is what I wanted us to focus on in this section today. "And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Verse 4, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here am I." Did you catch the phrase that I tried to emphasize in verses 3 and the beginning of 4? That Moses, when he saw the bush, decided to turn aside and to look. And it says, because the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, that the Lord spoke to him. Often in these lessons, there is so much to share, so much, as we talked in the very first Book of Mormon class back in September, that great Neil A. Maxwell quote where he said that there are insights inlaid from Eden and felicitous fireplaces and all these amazing things in the Book of Mormon, and so many things that we could look at in every lesson that we teach. Today, though, I wanted to take a slightly different track. I wanted us to spend a little more time to turn aside and look and see, with the hopes that God will speak to each of us individually in this class today as we take the time to look and to see. With that in mind, I know some people are still hopefully filtering in, but it will be best if you are near someone that you can speak to in the exercises that are coming. So keep that in mind as you look around to who's coming in or where you might move. Yeah, if we could grab the lights. Along with what we just read in Exodus chapter 3, that it made me think of this poem. This poem actually refers, if any of you are familiar with it, it alludes to that same moment, that burning bush. It's Elizabeth Barrett Browning. And she says, "Earth's crammed with heaven, every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries and daub their natural faces unaware." So I don't know how many of you are familiar with this. It comes from a longer poem that I actually read yesterday, and I thought the poem, it was magnificent, the whole thing. This is the most, that was snow coming off of the ceiling. Or that was some really good affirmation that we're on the right track. Earth crammed with heaven, that everywhere there are things to be seen, but that you and I have to take the time to turn and look, to take off our shoes, as Moses did when he approached that burning bush, and not just be those that sit around the bush and pluck blackberries, unaware of the glory, of the godliness, of the heaven that is crammed in every inch of this earth. So again, I invite us today to be aware, to take time, to turn and look and to see what God might have to say to you individually, to you and me, okay? So with that in mind, now let's turn to our text for today, which is the book of Mosiah. Mosiah chapter 9, I'm actually going to include chapter 7 and 8 because they are the preface to the story that begins in chapter 9. Now, by way of historical context, I know this diagram will be slightly hard to see. It is in the Institute manual, so if you want to see it closer up, you can. But Mosiah is a book of flashbacks. They happen throughout the book, and sometimes the first couple times you read it, it can be quite confusing. Like, what's going on? Where are they going? I didn't put any of my slides today, but they have entire maps that map out the book of Mosiah, and then these people went here, and then these people went here, and then flashback here, and then all of this. What I've got on the board right now is showing that in the past few weeks, we've been talking about the people, the Nephite people that are living in the land of Zarahemla. Right, when they fled from the Nephites, they eventually find the land of Zarahemla and the people that are living there. So they then set up their history there. And we read about Mosiah, who preceded King Benjamin. And we spent a couple of weeks studying King Benjamin's works and his words. And part of his address was, of course, him passing the baton to his son, also named Mosiah, like his father was, and his son then picking up that kingship and ruling over the people. And so we've seen that history take place, which takes place from a roughly 200 BC to roughly about 120 BC. It's an 80-year period for those three kings in the land of Zarahemla with the Nephites. Well, what happens in chapter 7 is that they become curious because way back in 200 BC, under the first king Mosiah, a man named Zeniff had taken a group of colonists to go back to what they call the land of their first inheritance, or the land of Lehi Nephi, to inherit the land of their first inheritance, which is currently peopled by the Lamanites. But Zeniff believes that he can see good, he saw good in the Lamanites, and believes that they can live peacefully together. So he takes a group with him, and they go back and to inherit that land. And then, so that starts a history of Nephites in that land among the Lamanites, beginning with Zeniff, and then proceeding through two other kings. So very analogous to the land of Zarahemla, where we have three kings, Mosiah, Benjamin, Mosiah. Now in the land of the Lamanites, in the land of Lehi Nephi, we have three kings that are ruling over a Nephite people, Zeniff, and then Noah, and then Limhi. And what we have in chapter 7 is in the time of Mosiah the second, right? Mosiah follows King Benjamin. As we have a people that become curious about whatever happened to those people that left 80 years ago under the first King Mosiah to go possess the land. We've heard nothing back from them. Email seems to have broken down. And so we need to go find what happened. So they go and they send a man named Ammon, not the same as the famous missionary from the book of Alma. So they send a man named Ammon and a group of men that are going to go find out what happened. And it says that verse 1, chapter 7, they were curious to know what had happened. So he granted 16 strong men, verse 2, to go up and find out. And they start out, they wander 40 days in the wilderness, which is obviously a very symbolic number. And eventually they find the people they were looking for. Although we have a small problem, which is the people they are looking for don't recognize them. It's been 80 years, and so they imprison them. That's a lovely, lovely welcome. And eventually, luckily, they decide to ask who they are before they kill them, which is Ammon's big break in this whole thing. So Limhi says, "Who are you before I kill you?" And Ammon says, "Whoa, let's slow down for 1 second because I'm on your side." Limhi is overwhelmed at the fact that Ammon is there. Why? Because they have lost connection with the land of Zarahemla, and they are in bondage, as you know, to the Lamanite people by this point. And so Ammon, or Limhi, is so excited, he calls his people together and says, here they are. They've come to find us. There's hope, and because they're in this bondage. And what we have from then on, chapter 8 is more of their discussion, and Cynthia talked last time about this idea of prophet, revelator, and seer, and the Urim and Thummim that's found in chapter 8, the big thrust of that chapter. But then in chapter 9, what we get is our first major flashback. Chapter 9 goes back and opens up the books of these people that are in the land of Lehi Nephi, these people that are now in bondage, and because they've been keeping the records the whole time. So chapters 9 and 10 are not an abridgment. They are a dictation. This is Mormon copying down the records of these people. And you see it's in first person, I, Zenith, being overzealous to inherit the land, right? So it's Zenith in his own words explaining what has happened, flashing back these 80 years to when they left to go inherit the land. And going on from there, he begins to actually abridge the Mormon abridges the record starting in chapter 11. And what we have there is now the second king, King Noah. And then eventually we'll get to the third king and on with the rest of the diagram that is up here. But that's the historical context for what is happening over this time. It's these 80 years flashing back to the beginning of that time when they left and then going through the 80 years to catch us up to when Ammon goes and finds them. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. I wanted to, as I mentioned, to stop and look, to turn and look. I wanted to look at a message that I found replete throughout these first five or six chapters of the block, and again, including Mosiah chapter 7. If you'll go with me, we're going to briefly go through their history, but I want to point out and see if you notice the same, a message that seems to be taught, and then to see how it applies to you and me. So we're going to start in Mosiah chapter 7. Again, this is now Ammon meeting with Limhi. This is the end of that 80-year flashback, because we're about to go back the 80 years. So this is the end of the story, and then we're going to go back. But he says, this is Limhi, speaking to his people, verse 18. He says, "O ye my people, lift up your heads and be comforted, for behold, the time is at hand, or it's not far distant when we shall no longer be in subjection to our enemies, notwithstanding our many strugglings, which have been in vain. Yet I trust there remaineth an effectual struggle to be made. Therefore, lift up your heads and rejoice and put your trust in God." Okay? So keep that in mind. Now we're going to skip ahead and we're going, at the end of that chapter, verse 33. Again, this is going to be a thesis statement for what is going to happen in this story that's about to take place, both in the flashback and then as the story moves forward in time. It's verse 33. "But if ye will turn to the Lord with full purpose of heart and put your trust in him and serve him with all diligence of mind, if ye do this, he will, according to his own will and pleasure, deliver you out of bondage." Trust in the Lord, and he will deliver you out of bondage. Okay, now, verse chapter 9. Again, this is the flashback. So we've gone back 80 years from when Limhi and Ammon are talking, and now we're back to Zenith, who originally departed from the land. And we're going to see that he goes and he makes a deal. He takes his group of people. There's a mutinous battle. They go back and then they take a new group. But they eventually go and he strikes a deal with the king of the Lamanites. And the king of the Lamanites says, "Sure, yeah, you can live here. In fact, what we're going to do for you is we're going to take all of these people out of their homes and we're just going to give it to you." And Limhi's like, and Zenith's like, "See, I told you they're good people." Uh-oh. Right? So because after a while, 12 years, the king Laman begins to grow uneasy. They're getting kind of strong. I don't know if my plan's going to work. So he decides to attack. Because this has been his plan from the beginning. It was never, "Here, just take our lands." It was, "This is how I'm going to trick you into bondage." Which is a great, great tactic of the adversary, by the way. Right? "Oh, yeah, just go ahead. It'll be fine." And then it's that, those flaxen cords and then binds you with chains idea. So he attacks. And in verse 16, you see that Zenith wasn't ready. It strikes me that that he says that he arms his people with all manner of weapons which we could invent. Gives me the feeling they were like, "Okay, what can we use? Anybody got a stick?" Right? Kind of like inventing. They're not quite prepared. That's what it gives, the idea gives to me. But then he says, despite perhaps not having the best of weapons, he says, "In the strength of the Lord," verse 17, "we did go forth to battle against the Lamanites. For I and my people did cry mightily to the Lord that he would deliver us out of the hands of our enemies, for we were awakened to a remembrance of the deliverance of our fathers." In verse 18, "God did hear our cries, answer our prayers, and we did go forth in his might, not the might of the arms they invented. And in one day they did slay 3,043 of them, and 279 of their own brethren died." But they decidedly won that war when they were taken by surprise, when they weren't prepared, but they went forth in the strength of the Lord. Okay. Now, chapter 10, you can see it again strikes me that Zenith is now kind of wisened up to the situation in which he is. And you see in verse 1, he begins to create weapons. Verse 2, he sets guards. Verse 7, he sends spies out. And again, because he has these spies, now he's ready, but they come again to battle. And verse 10 says that we had to go up to battle against the Lamanites. And the last line, and in the strength of the Lord, they had to go to battle. Now the Lamanites knew nothing concerning the Lord, nor the strength of the Lord. Therefore, they depended upon their own strength. And guess who won the war? Once again, the people of Zenith. And he then compares them, an interesting comparison, verse 14, compares them to Laman and Lemuel, his brethren, were wroth with him because they understood not the dealings of the Lord. See how that's similar to what he just said? That they didn't know the Lord. They knew nothing concerning the Lord, the Lamanites. Therefore, they depended in their own strength. And verse 19, Zenith, after having told these things to my people concerning the Lamanites, I did stimulate them to battle it with their might, putting their trust in the Lord, and we did contend to them face to face. Verse 20, and we drew them out of our land. Do you see a theme emerging as we go through? Now, hopefully you do. Hopefully this idea of putting trust in the Lord, going forth to battle in the strength of the Lord, depending on his might, having him deliver you. Chapter 11 gives us the contrasting example. You'll remember Zenith dies and his son, Noah, takes over. Zenith is a good man, despite being a little overzealous in the situation in which he put his people. He leads them in the strength of the Lord. Noah, by contrast, how would we rate him on the righteousness scale? 1 to 10? Yeah, thumbs down. That's what I got. So we'll get more into that later. But we can see examples of that in chapter 11. Verse 19, they, speaking of Noah and his priests, did boast in their own strength and his people. They were lifted up in the pride of their own hearts. They depended on their own strength to deliver them. And going on, Abinadi, who we know, one of the great Book of Mormon heroes, says that he's going to come up among them and that the Lord is going to punish them so that they know that who the Lord is. And this line strikes me, verse 27. Their response to it, three lines from the bottom, they say, who is the Lord? Who is Abinadi that we should be judged of him? And who is the Lord? That phrase struck me once because it sounded familiar, so I searched it. In the scriptures, I was able to find four or five references to this idea of who is the Lord, that idea of not knowing who he is, of dismissing his power. Who is he to tell me what to do? Interestingly, they are Cain in Moses 5:16, Pharaoh responding to Moses in Exodus 5, King Noah here in Mosiah 11, and the people of Ammonihah in Alma chapter 9. How would you feel about being next on that particular list? Right? And then my other that I would add, my fifth, would be that idea of Laman and Lemuel, who it says that my elder brethren murmured because they knew not the dealings of that God who had created them. That's 1 Nephi 2:12. That when we don't know the Lord, that instead we depend on our own strength. And chapter 12, verse 15, they say, we are strong. We shall not come into bondage. Thou hast prospered in the land, and we shall also prosper. And because they don't know the Lord, because they refuse to see who he is, because they say, who is the Lord? Then we see Abinadi coming and saying to them that God will punish them, that he will judge them. And verse 3, for he, Noah, shall know that I am the Lord. So one takeaway from this is that the success of the Nephite armies is not so much attributed, is attributed to their trust in God to assist them in their battles and has nothing to do with the size of the army, with the weapons with which they were prepared, with the surprise by which they were taken. It had everything to do with the strength of the Lord, and their battles and their victories were decisive. How does that principle that we've just been discussing apply to you today? What battles are you fighting? How big is your enemy? But as is mentioned, how little does that matter? The Nephites destroyed armies much bigger than theirs because they went forth in the strength of the Lord. I've once heard it suggested that 1 Nephi chapter 1, verse 20 could be a thesis statement for the entire Book of Mormon. And this is what Nephi says. I, Nephi, will show unto you that the tender mercies of the Lord over all those who he has chosen because of their faith to make them mighty even to the power of deliverance. So now here's our first turn and look. And I can already see we're not going to get through all of them. The first one is, I want you to consider, how would your life, well, what battles are you facing? That was my first question. Consider that, but then also consider, how would my life look different if I were truly depending not upon my own strength, but upon the strength of the Lord? I want you to take 30 seconds or a minute, and I want you to envision a day in your life, whatever you normally do. But I want you to see in your mind's picture as you go through that day or that week or whatever, how would it be different if you were truly, as the people of Zenith, in your extremity, relying upon the Lord's strength? Think about it for 1 minute. Feel how it would feel differently. Hopefully, if you took the time, if you really turned and looked, as we discussed, even in that short time, hopefully you can see something. You can feel how a day would be different. Now I want you to turn, and just for, again, 30 seconds, will you share with somebody nearby you something that would be different if you were truly depending in a day on the strength of the Lord and not on anything else? Okay, go ahead and switch if you haven't, so you both get a chance to talk. All right. Now, how would more time? I did this exercise myself a week or so ago. For whatever reason, it struck me. How am I living my life? Am I living it in the strength of the Lord? Am I really depending upon my own genius? I think that's Korihor. It's one of the antichrists. Management of my own creature to give me success or not. And see how that turned out for the people of King Noah versus the people of Zenith. And so it really struck me, and I thought about it. And I tried to envision if I started the day when I first got up and I was really depending upon the strength of the Lord, what would be different? My first thought is that my prayers would be more sincere, that they would happen more often, that my temple attendance would be more sincere, and perhaps it would happen more often. I thought that I would feel much, much, much less worry and fear, and that I would be in a place where I could experience much more joy, that I would find increased peace in my life, knowing that it didn't all depend on me, that it depends on Him, and that He will fight my battles for me. Is there anything that somebody wants to share? We'll just have you shout it out instead of doing the mics, and I'll repeat. Anything that struck you as you thought about it, how would your life be different if you depend even more on the strength of the Lord? Anyone? Yeah. Mm. Yes, thank you. She talked about this idea of feeling empowered and confident, like you see in the brethren. It made me your comment makes me think of DNC 121, I think it's verse 45, that says, "With virtue garnish thy, let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly, and then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God." Right? That idea of having more confidence, thank you, in yourself as you have confidence in him, that it doesn't depend all on you. Because I know I can mess up. I can make mistakes. So, well then, let's take 30 seconds, 30 more seconds, and this is the question I now want you to do. Having thought about that, what will you do? This quote, to tee that up, is President Benson, one of my favorites on my wall. It says, "Men and women who turn their lives over to God will find out that he can make a lot more out of their lives than they can. He will deepen their joys, expand their vision, quicken their minds, strengthen their muscles, lift their spirits, multiply their blessings, increase their opportunities, comfort their souls, raise up friends, and pour out peace. Whoever will lose his life to God will find he has eternal life." That is a promise when we decide to depend on the strength of the Lord. So now, 30 seconds again. Let the Spirit speak to you. Turn aside and see. What are you going to do differently to depend more earnestly on the strength of the Lord instead of just your own experience? I hope you'll think about it, and I hope you'll write it down. All right, hopefully the Lord spoke to you out of the burning bush. Hopefully something came to your mind. Hopefully there's something that you can do to depend more upon the strength of the Lord. I know this past week, I don't have time to relate the whole experience, but those of you that were in the Olympus Fifth Ward may have seen me leave and come into a class multiple times inexplicably. And that all plays into an experience that I had, where I had to decide whose strength I was gonna rely on, whether to, and had a powerful experience relying on the strength of the Lord. So I'm invited to do that. Let's move forward. And how, like I said, I hope you'll take something something to take home out of this, to depend on his strength. Because that moment when I did that day, I saw the power of the Lord in my life. And I can testify that that is true. Okay, moving on. Now we're into the story of Abinadi. So that was chapters 7 through 12, or halfway through 12, roughly. Now you all know the story of Abinadi. He's one of the great Book of Mormon heroes. He had spoken and taught to the people that the Lord, if they didn't repent, would judge them, which would come upon them. And it says after 2 years that Abinadi, and they rejected him and they tried to kill him and then he escaped. 2 years later, he is sent back and he comes in disguise. This is one of my favorite funny moments in the Book of Mormon. He comes among them in disguise that they knew him not and began to prophesy among them saying, "Thus has the Lord commanded me saying, Abinadi, go and prophesy." Well, there went the disguise, right? So I love that little moment. So he comes back, he preaches and he says, "You had 2 years, you had the warning, you didn't repent. And so now the judgments of the Lord are going to come." And he begins to prophesy what will happen. And again, verse 3, "So that they will know that God, that he is the Lord." And he goes on, and he's prophesying all of these things against Noah and what will happen to him and against the people, how they will be brought into bondage, how Noah will be killed. And the people respond, as I mentioned in verse 15, "We are strong, we shall not come into bondage. Thou hast prosper," meaning King Noah, "and thou shalt also prosper." Again, depending on their own strength. And they take Abinadi in verse 19 and begin to question him, trying to cross him that they might have wherewith to accuse him. And in that questioning, they ask verse 20, these are the high priests of King Noah, right? The religious leaders of the people. And they quote from Isaiah chapter 52, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Thy watchmen shall lift up their voice. With a voice together they shall sing. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." kind of skipping through that. And they say, so what do you think about it? What does it mean? And he's just like, I can just be like, imagine him shaking his head. And he responds, you're the priest? And you don't know what that means? You teach the law, but you don't even understand it. Verse 27, you have not applied your hearts to understanding. That's the same idea of turning and looking and seeing that we just started with. Therefore, you have not been wise. Therefore, what teach ye this people? And they respond, well, we teach the law of Moses. And he's like, you don't even understand the law. And so he asked them, doth salvation come by the law of Moses? What say ye? So he's turning it back on them, verse 31. And they say, yes. And Abinadi responds very smartly. He doesn't say, well, you're wrong, because actually salvation comes by Christ. He says, well, I know you do need to keep the commandments. The law of Moses is a real thing. And so he begins by quoting the commandments, all 10 of them. And he starts with the first, which fittingly is the first. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 35. And then verse 36. Thou shalt have no idols before me, any graven images. What gods would you say that the people of King Noah were worshiping from what you read? Shout out some words. What gods were they worshiping? Pride? Idols. Yep. Riches. Idleness. Yep. Laziness. They rode on the backs of the taxes of the people. Whoredoms. Immorality. Right? Yeah, you got them. Immorality, wealth, pride, sloth, gluttony, drunkenness. It reminds me of the 7 deadly sins, right? So we went through that list, which incidentally, I don't have time to tell this, but I'm going to anyway. My parents own sheep. They're hobby sheep farmers. We have like 7 or so of them, depending on the time of year. Don't tell the sheep about that process. But at one point, the 7 that are usually there, my parents and my family decided to name them after the 7 deadly sins. So we had like a really fat sheep who actually goes by Fatso, that's what we call her, but she was of course glutton, and the ram was lust, and like they all had different names depending on their characteristics, so if you ever want to see that, just come out to Roanoke. As I mentioned though, this is the first of the 10 commandments, and fittingly so, importantly so, because it teaches the rest, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. Noah have every other god but him. Is kind of what's going on. And thus it becomes the intent for which God is going to smite them. Quote again, from this one's from Mosiah 11, that they shall know that I am the Lord thy God and am a jealous God. So then my next question for you, what gods do you and I worship? Think about that. Have that in the back of mind. What gods do you worship, do I worship, that aren't the God of heaven? I was listening to Cast Not Away Therefore Your Confidence, one of my favorite talks, again the other day. And it struck me as Elder Holland quotes from Moses chapter 1. In fact, I will turn there and read it straight to you. Moses chapter 1, this is the great vision between Moses seeing God and then Satan coming and tempting him and wanting him to worship him. And this is when Satan is crying with a loud voice and ranting upon the earth, temper tantrum, worship me. And now Moses continues to refuse. Moses says this, and this is what struck me. Depart from me, Satan, for this one God only will I worship, which is the God of glory. This one God only, meaning there's a room for others. I can't have him and something else. This one God only. I once had an experience where I would decide I was going to read all of the Old Testament in a certain period of time, and as most things, I procrastinated, and all of a sudden I had like 7 days or like 14 days to finish hundreds of pages of the Old Testament. I read the book of Isaiah in one day, right? And it was interesting to have that experience of just flying by the Old Testament because I didn't get a ton of the detail, but I began to see overarching themes of the entire book. And two that struck me so strongly as I was flying through the text was one that God will have no other gods before him. It is the story of ancient Israel that he will be the God. This one God will I worship. Behold, the Lord God is God of Israel, and there is only one God. The second one that struck me is that when he is your God, that he will deliver you, ennoble you, strengthen you, lift you, save you. He will do everything, again, in the strength of the Lord. Those, for me, were the biggest messages of the Old Testament. So now we have our next question. How do you know who your God is? When I asked you the question a second ago, what gods do you worship? How can you tell? What are some things that show who your god is? Any thoughts? You can just shout it out. How you spend your time. I agree 100%. Where do you spend your time, your resources? Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your time. How else can you tell who your god is?
Yeah, say it.
Yeah, what you think about. How knoweth a man the master he has not served, and who is far from the thoughts and intents of his heart? You know who your god is by how you spend your resources, your time, your money, by what you think about, by what you do, by what determines your actions. And that's why I brought our first James Christensen today, because one good James Christensen deserves another. This one, Hold to the Rod, I've actually shown it before, but I love it. For me, it is a depiction of how you know who your gods are. Do you see that cute little guy? Do you see what's above his head? What is it? It's the iron rod. Does he know it's there? Yeah, he's looking at it. Does he want to grab it? He sure looks like it. Why doesn't he? He's got too many other things in his hands. He's got too many other things in his hands. Who your God is shown by how you spend your resources, your time, your money, whatever else it may be, what you think about, and what determines how you will act. And so now I have, where's my slide? They're in the wrong order. There we go. So this is now is our next turn and look. I want you to, I was thought about printing this out, but I just put it on the board. I want you to think about, who are the gods I worship? For me, one of mine would be anxiety. Now, we don't usually think that as a god that we worship. Like, that seems like a really poor choice. But does it sometimes take a lot of my thoughts? Worry, fear, doubt, anxiety. Yeah, sometimes it does affect my thoughts, and I have to fight it. Does it sometimes determine or affect my actions? Do you see how that can become a god? I give that as one example, but there are so many others. And sometimes they aren't the things we think about. I would invite you, and perhaps at least, if you will write these things down and make this chart for yourself, but I invite you to consider with those gods, I'd put Christ as one, and then choose for yourself what might be another. We all have, I could come up with lots if you want to hear all of mine, things that I can fall victim to. It is really, by the way, very vulnerable for me to get up here all the time and be like, hey, let me tell you everything I do wrong. Okay, just struggling with that for a second. Let's move on. And then ask yourself for each of those gods these three questions. What do you have to do to serve this god? What would your life look like? What would you have to do in your life to serve this god? Again, from Moses, this one God only will I worship. 2, what would you expect to receive in this life if you served that God? How would your life look? What would you expect to receive tomorrow, next week, next year? How would you expect that God to bless you, or that what would that result be of worshiping that God? Or rather, and 3, what would you expect to receive in the next life by worshiping that God? Again, worship being defined as allowing that thing to affect how you spend your time and your resources, your thoughts, and what determines your actions. So I'm going to leave that up for just 20 seconds. You can either jot it down, you can think about it. What would you have to do to serve this God? What you would expect to receive in this life by serving that God? And what would you expect to receive in the next? Turn and look. I can't say for each of you what it would look like in your life to serve the God Jesus Christ more fully. And I can't say for you what other gods might be begging at your door,
Another great discussion. We don't have time. Because of the nursery. Just kidding. Because of a lot of things. I'm not blaming the children. But now I've completely lost my thought. Okay. So I can't say what those other gods would be. But I can say this. Like Moses, for this one God only will I worship. And then catch the last line, which is the God of glory. I can tell you two boxes on this chart. The rest are up to you. But the two boxes I can tell you are what you will receive in this life. That you will receive peace, that confidence we talked about, that joy, less worry, more hope. Not everything always going how we want, but we can have the Spirit abiding with us. We can have power. We can have knowledge. We can have lives that are imbued with glory. And that in the next life, we can expect to receive from the God which is the God of glory, light and truth, intelligence, glory, eternal lives, priesthoods, posterity, and progression. Show me another God, as Deuteronomy says, those made of wood and stone. Whatever other God you pick, that may be so tantalizing because it's so present and so immediate and so pressing. But show me another God who can give you what you will get if you worship the God of glory. So 30 seconds again. Turn and look. What will you do to worship the God of glory? What do you need to do in your life? Maybe one small thing to serve that God. I hope that you are allowing the voice of the Spirit to speak to you out of that burning bush today. All right, well, we have three more and we only have time for two. So we'll do our best. We'll see. Proceeding on with the story, and I think this is, we'll do this one, well, I'm going to stop commenting on how much time we have. I'm just going to keep going. Back to now the text. So again, we went through we're now talking about Abinadi. He's being questioned by these priests of King Noah. And he quotes, as I mentioned, these commandments, the Ten Commandments. That's the end of chapter 12. Chapter 13 starts with him being protected by divine power. As I was always told as a young woman, that this is a line I should use on a date if he got overeager. Verse 3, touch me not, for God shall smite you if you lay your hands upon me.
I never did it. But it was a funny idea. So he's protected by this divine power. In fact, he is glowing, which is and shining, which is similar to what Moses looked like, incidentally, when he received these same Ten Commandments. So he's protected by this divine power and is allowed to go on. And he says that, you know, I finish my message, verse 9, and after that it mattereth not whither I go, if it so be that I am saved. What a great eternal perspective. And verse 11, he says, I read unto you the remainder of the commandments, for I can tell that they are not written in your hearts. And you've studied and taught iniquity rather than the commandments the most part of your lives. So he continues to read through all of the Ten Commandments, verse 24. And he asked them, have you taught the people to do these things? Because remember, he started this answering their question from Isaiah 52 and then started the answering by asking, does the law of Moses save? Is salvation in the law? And they say yes. And he says, oh, well, yes, you do need to keep the commandments. And then recites them, which they are blatantly, as we just discussed, disobeying. That hopefully, as the chart shows, hopefully we're doing a better job of worshiping that God of glory above all other things. But verse 25, have you observed to do these things? Nay, for if you had, the Lord wouldn't have sent me. And he says, you say, verse 27, that salvation cometh by the law of Moses. But I say unto you, yes, you need to keep the law. But
at some point, it will no longer be expedient to keep the law of Moses. 28, the salvation does not come by the law alone, and were it not for the atonement, which God himself shall make for the sins and iniquities of his people, that they must unavoidably perish, notwithstanding the law of Moses. And now verse 29, nevertheless, this law was given to a strict law, for they were a stiff-necked people, quick to do iniquity and slow to remember the Lord. Wherefore, there was a law given, a law of performances and ordinances, that they were to observe strictly from day to day to keep them in remembrance of their God and their duty towards him. And so he says, yes, this law was given, but verse 31, there was more to this law. And that's what he's trying to get across to them. Salvation is not in the law. There was more to this law, that all these things were types of things to come. But they didn't understand. It says, because of their hardness of their hearts, they understood that they could not be saved, except it were through redemption of God. So this idea that, again, we've talked about this. Kelly talked about this last week. I talked about it a few weeks ago before. The idea that the law doesn't save in and of itself. Yes, it is expedient, as Abed and I says, that we keep the law. But the law doesn't save. It is Christ that saves. I had an interesting experience. Who's seen Dead Poets Society? Fantastic movie, in my opinion. But I am not officially sanctioning it from the pulpit. But there's this great scene, one of the great scenes of moviedom in Dead Poets Society, where they're reading this chapter on poetry, and they're graphing out the different virtues of poetry, which if you've ever read a poem that has nothing to do with poetry, right? It's all about the heart. And so Robin Williams says, enough, this is not it. This is not poetry. And he says, I want you to rip that chapter out of their books. And they're like, this is a boarding school. They're like, petrified. You want us to rip it? He's like, yes. So next thing that ensues is the whole class is ripping this chapter out of their books and throwing it around as like wadded up paper at each other. And this, he's like yelling, I don't hear enough rip. Well, I had this same experience once, much, much, much toned down, when I was a student in Jerusalem. I had a professor, wonderful, wonderful professor, and this was just kind of a funny moment. I think he's a great professor in all ways, but we had reached kind of like maybe mid-Exodus or Leviticus in our studies, so we get to Leviticus, we're supposed to study it, and he says, you know what? He has us turn to chapter 20, 2 Nephi 25, 27, which says that the law is dead. The law will be dead when Christ fulfills it. And like it says here, that at some time you won't have to keep it anymore. So he's like, so you might as well rip it out of your Bibles, and we're all like, don't rip it out of your Bible. And a student raised his hand and said some comment. Nobody actually ripped it out of their books, but it always has reminded me of that scene. Because we can look at the law sometimes that way. As mentioned, it was a strict law of observances and performances. There are 613 laws that make up the law of Moses. 613 laws that govern everything that a Jew would do, from what they wear, to what they say, to where they go, to what they own. Everything that they do, which required them, as it said, to keep in remembrance their God and their duty towards him. It forced them in every moment when they put something in their mouth, when they got up in the morning, when they went to bed, where they went, when they put on clothes, to decide, am I going to be of Jehovah or not? It required them to always thinking about showing who would be their God. But as Mosiah says in verse 31, that wasn't the whole point of the law. The whole point of the law was the point of the law was to be a type and a shadow, that the law alone was never sufficient, better said. The Book of Mormon people understood this fairly well. You'll see it scattered throughout the Book of Mormon. You can see on the slide. In 2 Nephi, my soul delighteth in proving unto the people the truth of the coming of Christ. For behold, for this end has the law of Moses been given. In Jacob 4, we worship the Father in his name, and for this intent we keep the law of Moses, it pointing our souls to him. And then they did look forward to the coming of Christ, considering that the law was a type of his coming. The law of Moses had served to strengthen their faith in Christ. And finally, from Alma 34, behold, this is the whole meaning of the law, every whit pointing to that great and last sacrifice, which will be the Son of God, infinite and eternal. The people of the Book of Mormon got it. The people in the land of Israel missed it at large. That the law is about pointing our souls to Christ, every whit. I actually tested this. I decided to just open the Old Testament, the law portion of it, and just see what I opened to and if it pointed. I had a really interesting experience with that. Again, not time to share in detail the chapters I chose and what I saw. I wish we did, but I testify that it does point to Christ. That is the whole meaning of the law, to point to him. So then my question would be for you today. As we go through our performances and our ordinances and our daily, what will I wear? What will I eat or not or partake and not partake? What will I do with my time? Not only are you keeping the law, but is it pointing your souls to Christ? If not, then we have missed the original intent of it. Keeping the law is good regardless. But having it point our souls to Christ is best. Is your worship bringing you to Him? Or is it just a list of performances? Mosiah goes on to teach about Christ, and the most beautiful parts, perhaps you could say, of his teachings are what comes next, chapters 14, 15, and 16, which end his teachings, where he teaches, now that he said, yes, you keep the law, and by the way, you haven't been in this case, but that law that you keep, even if you kept it, that law, its point is that Christ is God, that Christ redeems. So yes, keep the law, but let it point your souls to him. So he goes on to quote what may be, Elder Holland, I haven't been reading my quotes because of time, but this one. Elder Holland said that surely the most sublime, the lengthiest, and most lyrical declaration of the life, death, and atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is that found in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, quoted in its entirety in the Book of Mormon by Abinadi as he stood in chains before King Noah. So chapter 14. One of my favorite chapters of the Book of Mormon and of Isaiah. Yea, even doth not Isaiah say, who hath believed our report, and who to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He will not stick out. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Nevertheless, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, which in Hebrew has a connotation of wholeness, was upon him. And with his stripes, ironically, with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Another translation, he was taken from prison to be judged. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living, for his the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Was he stricken? And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no evil, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for your sins, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prevail, prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide to him a portion with the great, and he shall divide that spoil, his spoil, with the strong, his seed, his children, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There is so much to be said about those 12 verses. There is so much that is taught and so much beauty. But given the time, I wanted to end with, I'll just say one thing. I have thought about, and it has caught my attention many times, that line, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Mosiah will go on, and this is the one we're going to skip out of the three, to talk about this idea that Christ is, yes, the Son of God. Let me put this chart up. You can at least have it. He is the Son of God,
actually, hold on. And it, both by in spirit, the firstborn, and also by being God's only begotten. But he is also a father. Sons receive life. Fathers give life. How is Christ a father? He was the creator of all things. This is coming out of a talk by the first presidency given in like 1916 called The Father and the Son. The creation, he's a creator. He is the father of the faithful, the father of the redeemed, the father of our resurrected bodies. He is also the father by divine investiture of authority, that the father gives his power to Christ to act in his name. And by being conceived by him, who received part of who the father literally is. We also have fathers, obviously. We have our heavenly father, who is the father of our spirit. He gives us spiritual life. He created our spirits through a process called spirit birth, which is an unknown process. But because we are his seed, we acquire his qualities and characteristics. We take his name. We have power to become him. And that is already determined. He is our father. We also have a mortal father. Mine is named Sterling. Hi, Dad. Yours has another name. But he is the father of our physical body. He gives us mortal life through a process called mortal birth, which is a process that includes blood, water, and spirit. We acquire his qualities and characteristics, bear his name, have power to become like him, and that is a father that is already determined. With a third father, we have an option. Jesus Christ, Jehovah, is the father of our salvation, as I mentioned, the father of the redeemed, and the father of our resurrected bodies, and thus the father of the resurrected. Those are Elder Holland-isms. He gives us eternal life through a process called spiritual birth, when we are born of him. Mosiah 5 is where we were going to go, but we don't have time. But Mosiah 5 is a great description of how that spiritual birth happens. Blood, water, and spirit are also involved. Moses chapter 6. The blood of Christ, the water of baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost. We acquire his qualities and his characteristics as we become his children. We take upon us his name through baptism and repeatedly through the sacrament. We have power to become him, become like him, and as mentioned, joint heirs with Christ, chapter 14, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, his children. But in this case, you must choose. All those who receive my gospel are sons and daughters in my kingdom. DNC 25. As many as received me gave I power to become my sons. DNC 39. All those who are begotten through me are partakers of the glory of the same and are the church of the firstborn. Again, Moses or Mosiah chapter 5 is that description of a people who go through that process of being born to him. But as I mentioned, we do have another option. This is Matthew 13. The good seed are the children of the kingdom or the children of Christ, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So who is your daddy? We were going to watch the clip. We don't have time. I know. It's such a great show. We can watch it after for those that don't have children. But the point is, again, this idea of declaring his generation. In the Old Testament, the value of one's life was often measured by his posterity, who would perpetuate his name, works, and merit. And as much as Christ would be killed and cut off from the land of the living, who would be his posterity? Who would carry on his name, works, and merit? Abinadi will go on in Mosiah chapter 5, after describing Christ as the Father and the Son, to then describe in verses 10 through 18, who are those that are his seed? Who are those whose feet are beautiful upon the mountains from Isaiah chapter 52? And it is those, as it says in chapter 14, those who will make his soul an offering for their sins, he shall see his seed. Those that accept him, that have faith, repent, are baptized, enter into a covenant, take his name, right? That fatherly taking of his name, and abide in that covenant. Those are his seed. They are whose sins he has borne, verse 12. They are those for whom he has died to redeem them from their transgressions, and are they not his seed? The question would be, again, who is your choice going to be? And you can see it by what we talked about it before, by the God that you worship. As you know, and for time, we don't have time to go through it in general, but Isaiah or Abinadi answers the question from Isaiah 52. And he actually answers it with Isaiah 53. It's beautiful. Whose feet will be beautiful on the mount? Whose glory will be proclaimed? Who shall redeem Jerusalem? Isaiah 53. Christ, through his atonement, and not the law. Christ will save. Chapter 16 is his final testimony, 15 and 16. Obey him and be saved.
He will stand betwixt you and justice. That's one of my favorite lines from the Book of Mormon. That's 15, verse 9. That he is light and the life of the world, a life light that is endless that can never be darkened, and a life which is endless that there can be no more death. 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 16 are this great summary in his last words to them. Therefore, if you teach the law of Moses, also teach that it is a shadow of those things which are to come. Because the real message is verse 15. Teach them that redemption cometh through Christ the Lord, who is the very eternal Father. Amen. Chapter 17, Abinadi is martyred. He's the first known martyr of the Nephite people. He suffers death by fire, as you know. And we are left with this one little light that comes out of this story that's so powerful but ends with this horrific event. And as you know, that light is a single man named Alma. Abinadi could have been one of those missionaries that felt that he did no good. That his words didn't, that he did it all for nothing. But he converted at least one man. And through his record of his words, he's converted many others. Alma became the leader of the church. His posterity kept the sacred records and served as ecclesiastical and sometimes political leaders for the remainder of Nephite history. His great-great-great or so grandson, Nephi, would be the principal disciple of Jesus Christ when he appears. Alma and his posterity would materially, substantially, incredibly affect the rest of the people, the history of the people of the Book of Mormon. And he is his one convert. Let us never think that what we have done does not have influence, that the words we speak don't make a difference. This painting I have on the board and over here is one of my favorites by James Christensen. It is called Angel Unaware. If you look closely, you'll notice that the wings are not actually on the woman. They are painted on the wall before her, behind her. And she doesn't actually see that they are there. Sometimes I love this. I love this depiction of women. I feel so often that I know women who are angels, who have wings painted on the wall behind them, but do not realize that their wings are there. Do not realize the effect they have, that they are angels and doing God's, acting as God's messengers, that their words are powerful. I testify of Jesus the Christ, of the messengers that he sends, and of our need to rely on his strength, to worship him only, to have our worship and our performances point us to him, to enter into covenants and be born of him, and to serve him until the end. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Our Father in heaven, we're so